You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. Now, the context in this section of 1 Peter is a little bit different from the end part that we were studying, which was about attitudes in suffering, although it's very similar. It's a little more practical, though, here. In this part of the book, Peter is speaking to his audience about responding to slander. You know, one of the things they were experiencing is that people were talking about them. People were saying stuff about them. A lot of it was exaggerated or untrue. That's what slander means. It's when you're saying something that's not really a fair characterization or representation. And if you've ever been slandered, then you know how bad it feels and how frustrating it is. It's very frustrating, and it makes you kind of want to fight back and defend yourself. And so Peter is explaining to them how they should respond in their case. And the gist of his argument is, guys, it matters a lot more what you do than what you say. So he says in chapter 2, 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. So, and we did a whole teaching on this topic last year. The idea is that you can refute what they say about you through what you do, and in doing that, you're representing God in such a way that maybe, just maybe, they themselves will come to meet God in all this. And that's the idea that he's putting forth. And then the next chapter or so, he starts giving practical examples of specifically how they can live that out, which we studied. But what I want to study today is the conclusion of that. So here's his conclusion to this whole section on having excellent behavior. Here's what he says. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humble. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you would inherit a blessing. For, and then he quotes an Old Testament scripture. He says, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against evildoers. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be in dread. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who disparage your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It's an awesome passage. You can see why I borrowed from it a bunch of times for other teachings. But the line that kind of jumps out to me here that I want to focus on is this line here. He says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So what's Peter picturing here? He's picturing that they're going to live a certain kind of life that is being observed by others, and that way that they live is going to grab attention in a positive way. That it's going to stand out by positive contrast, and that it's going to defy the expectations. They had negative expectations about Christians, which we have in our culture too. What do people expect when they hear the word Christian? It's usually not that great. But he says we can live in such a way that we defy and supersede those expectations that is actually challenging and winsome and makes people ask a question. What is it about those people? In other words, he's saying live a life that demands an explanation. And I know that I experienced this when I first started hanging around with Christian community, that I was struck by it. And I remember feeling confounded because I was like, I don't get what is it? These people have a light in their life that is a dark area in my life, and I cannot put my finger on what it is. It's not that they're better people than my group of friends. It's not that my group of friends is way cooler than these guys. And yet, what is it? They have something that I do not have. And I was too proud to ask them. But I did ask myself, and Peter is saying, there's a way that you can live that will make people, that will cause dissonance and will make people be like, what is going on with them? Live that way, in a way that demands an explanation, and then, importantly, have that explanation ready to go. That's what he's saying. And so what we're going to do with the rest of our time is look at those two ideas. What is this life that demands an explanation? Because he describes it here. And what does it mean to have that defense ready, as he says? So those are our two topics, part one and part two. You ready? Here we go. Part one. What characterizes the Christian life that demands an explanation? And Peter basically shotguns us with descriptive language. All right, so put on your seatbelt because it's like, here he goes. He says that you should be harmonious. And the word there simply means to be of the same heart or mind. It means like oneness of heart or mind. And that is a very winsome trait. The idea that when you look around the body of Christ, what you see is diversity. You see all kinds of different people and different characteristics. You see different personalities and backgrounds. And yet they all can come under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, we all put on the same uniform as son or daughter of God because that fact about me is more important than all the other things about me. And we have that in common. He's talking about God's incredible ability to make one out of something, out of many. John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." People will see that love and say, there's something different about them. Number two, he says, be sympathetic. And this word here is the idea of having the same feeling, like suffering along with someone else, feeling the same thing as someone else. So this is the ability of the follower of Christ to look at someone else and see them in a humanized way, to see them as the way that God sees them, as another human being, and that I can endeavor to imagine what life might be like in your point of view, what it might be like to have been in your shoes. And then instead of saying, why isn't everyone like me, to be able to get over on your side of the court and see what that might be like. That is an incredibly important feature of someone who's going to serve God. He says that we should be loving. And usually in the Bible, we expect the word agape here. But actually, in this case, it's the word philadelphos. It's the brotherly love. He's saying, live in such a way that people will see this love that you have for each other. I love the idea of brotherly love because it is different from other kinds of love. You know, it's not like romantic love. If you have a sibling, you know, it's not even quite like friendship, is it? It's not the same. You might not even be friends some of the time or a lot of the time. And yet there's this sort of abiding, there's like a loyalty, there's a bond because we're brothers. This is a picture of my daughter at her first ballet recital. She's cute, right? She's got her toes crossed, and she's posing with her flowers. That's like a frame-worthy picture. Except for one problem, which is the rest of the picture. I actually love this picture because I think that sums up everything. That's all you need to know about having a little brother. You know, like, that is what it means to have a brother. And so you might expect that she hates him, you know, and certainly at moments she does. But actually, despite the fact that they constantly bother each other, there is this abiding, right? They've got this special relationship. They love to go and have their own special time together, and they've got their own traditions. These are two people that would never be friends if they were not siblings. He says, let people see that about you because it will demand an explanation, especially in our world, right? We don't partner up with anybody unless they're exactly like us. He says to have compassion. This is the word to be like, it means like a well intention toward others. Like the idea of being kind-hearted, that I mean well toward humanity. And I think this is actually an area of common ground that we have with our culture, because that's kind of become a buzzword. People will say, be kind. That's all that matters is be kind. Which I don't quite agree. I think we need a lot more than kindness. I think kindness is necessary but not sufficient. But I do think this is, like, I can totally agree that a major part of living a godly life is to have a well-meant intention toward everybody around me, even the jerks, even the ones who have evil intent toward me, to wish them well. It's really the opposite of what people think about when they think about Christians. You know, a big part of this is defying, that's Maud Flanders, if you don't know. She goes off to retreats to learn how to be more judgmental. That's like who the character is. We need to be able to turn those expectations on their head. Then he says we should be humble, which that should sound familiar because we just spent a week talking about humility. Same word he emphasizes a chapter or two later. When he says clothe yourself with humility, it means to not think too highly of yourself. It's a mental word. It's an attitude. And remember in that teaching on humility, we identified five directions that we're supposed to clothe ourselves with humility toward. Here's a sixth direction, which is outward, toward your enemies, toward those who slander and hate you. He says that we should be humble toward them. And I think that's what he has in mind, because look what he says next. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. This is the Christian superpower of loving our enemies, of treating them better than they deserve. And we can do that because we've been treated better than we deserve. Yeah. Love for our enemies. I think that is probably the most expectation-shattering thing on this list. Because it's grace. Grace is undeserved favor from God. Grace is the thing that melts people's hearts. Grace is the thing that humbles the proud. And grace is probably the thing that won you to Christ. And when someone wrongs you and you can turn around with a blessing instead, that is an opportunity to show them grace, which will disrupt their thinking. It also takes humility, because the pride has to win, right? Pride can't return a blessing for a curse. Pride's like, I owe you a curse, jerk, you know? It's only when I humble myself under the mighty hand of God and say, vengeance is yours, you will repay. My place is to treat people the way that you've treated me and pray that you use that in their life. He says, for you were called for the very purpose that you would inherit a blessing. So his whole logic here is when you give someone a blessing for a curse, God's keeping score. And he says, I see that you gave them better than you deserved, and that means I owe you one. And would you rather get a blessing from God or a blessing from man? God says, I'm paying attention, and you can trust in that. Trust forward in me to reward you for everything and more. Now, this next part in verse 10, he says, so now he's going to give a rationale for everything he just said. He just told me to love my enemies, right? Why should I do that? Why is that a good idea? And so here's the argument, and he quotes from Psalm 34. He says, for one who desires life, to love and see good days, so that's wisdom language. He's like, you want to lead a good life? You want to have a satisfied life and do well in this life? Then here's the key. And in this passage, it's all about, well, fear God. He says, the one who wants to live a wise life must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. That's the word for like hunt or chase down peace. Be someone who pursues peace. See, I think that is a great summary of the 7 points I just made. To be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and compassionate and humble-minded and showing love for your enemy and trusting God. That's what it means to turn away from evil and do good. And he says, when you do that, you're living wisely. Now, why is that wise? Because to me, it actually strikes me as somewhat foolish. Live for other people? Be a doormat for my enemies? Doesn't sound very wise. Well, he explains further. Why is that wise? Because the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against evildoers. That's why. Take up sides with God. And I love this language of sort of toward and against. You see that? God's attention. It's a weird thing to say about God because God's all-knowing and omnipresent. So in what sense is his attention towards someone or not? I think it's this idea, though, that yes, God sees everything, but that when I set out to go his way, when I set out to represent him, that he's like, okay, that's going to cost you, and so my eye is upon you. My attention is toward you in a special way. God is rooting for you, might be a way to say it. That his eyes are toward the righteous. Makes me think of Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Remember when you were a little kid and you were kind of afraid to go out in a crowd or go somewhere on your own and your parent would say, I will be watching you, right? And that comforted you because you knew that in that whole crowd, they're following one person. And you have that background awareness that someone capable and powerful has their eye on me. God says, when you endeavor to do good in the face of evil, I am watching you. And his ears attend to their prayer. So in the midst of my suffering, if I call out an entreaty and a request, I know that God hears me. He attends to my prayer. Psalm 31:1, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength and a stronghold to save me. That when you're seeking to follow him and you speak, he's like, I'm listening. My dog inclines his ear when he's hungry. I have recorded this phenomenon for you.
Hey, George. Hey, George. Hey, George. George. Hey, George. Are you hungry? George. George, are you hungry? George. Hey, George, what time is it? Is it time for...
dinner? He holds every syllable that you say. He's totally attentive for selfish reasons. But that word, incline your ear, it literally means to stoop. You know, when I'm walking with my son, and it's busy and noisy, and he has a mask on, and he has a little voice, and he's trying to tell me about something, like a Pokemon card, and it's an 8-paragraph explanation. And I'm like, I'm trying to hear. And so as we're walking along, I'm walking like this, you know, not because I care about the Pokemon card, but because I love him, and I want to hear what he has to say. God says, when you're endeavoring to live in my name in the face of evil, I am stooped down to hear every word you say. Your entreaties matter immensely to me because you're carrying out my work. And frankly, I'm not really hearing the evildoers. I'm not really listening to them. I'm listening to you. Do you see the encouragement in that? That is a tremendous encouragement. How much more could you endure if you believed that God's eye was upon you and his ear was inclined to your prayer? He's describing here a humble confidence that we go not a doormat. We go confident, not because I'm great, but because the great and almighty God has employed me in his service, which I never deserve. And so I can plant my feet on him, and I can go with humble confidence because his eye is upon me and his ear is toward me, and he sent me into an uncertain and dangerous, hostile world, and I can love people with abandon because of who he is. He says, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Good point. If God is for me, then who can be against me? Literally, no one that matters. Think about it. If I told you that you're going to go through your whole life and nearly everyone is going to disapprove of you, disrespect you, is going to reject you and slander you, and you're going to be misunderstood by men your whole life, but God will see and God will approve of you and God will vouch for you for all eternity. Okay. I could live with that. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. It's like, don't forget, every lump that you take in the name of Christ, he's prepared to reward you for that. And so do not fear their intimidation and do not be in dread. This is Isaiah chapter 8, where the context is standing out of the conventional wisdom, moving toward idols, but standing your ground and staying with the Lord, even though that means you're going to stick out and be intimidated, don't worry about them. Because you've aligned yourself with the Almighty God. And that means that we can be fearless. Live an afraid life. We can be fearless and we can be bold because we have the words of life. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. That word sanctify means to like hallow, to put something aside as special. If you win a trophy, you don't throw it in the dishwasher. You know, you put it up on a mantle. You hallow it. You put it somewhere special. He says, put Christ somewhere special in your heart, namely as Lord. In all this, he says, give Jesus Christ the throne in your heart. He's the one who's watching you. He's the one who's evaluating you. Let him be the one who rules in your heart. So that's a pretty impressive list of traits, isn't it? Don't you wish you knew someone who had all those traits? Like, I mean, I'm not insulting you guys. I know a lot of you guys in this room do possess these traits. But just imagine, this would be a winsome person. This would be someone that would be striking. This would be someone who would grab your attention in a winsome way that you'd be like, what do they have? This person might be challenging. This is a person that would demand an explanation, which is our point. Live a life that demands an explanation. So that's part one. And, he says, you better have that explanation ready. If you live this way, people are going to notice, and people are going to be like, so what's the deal with you? And what are you going to say? His idea here is that we need to be ready. And I like how he summarizes everything he's just said as hope. He says, be ready to give an account for the hope that's in you, which that kind of surprised me, you know, that idea of hope, although I think it does make sense because that is, I think that's the thing that was in those friends I was telling you about that I couldn't quite identify that was different. They had hope. You know, our world really lacks for hope. Hope is like the idea of an assured future, that I'm looking ahead to something I know is going to be better. Don't you kind of all the time thirst for that? And we search for it in all kinds of things. We're like, well, maybe it's in my circumstances. I can get hope in that. Maybe I can get hope in my financial situation, or maybe I can get hope in my work situation, or maybe I can find a person that I can depend on for hope. Or maybe I can find it within, with my own abilities and myself within. But the problem is all of these things end up being not that durable, not that reliable. These hopes let us down, ultimately. And so, but the one who has set aside Christ in their heart as Lord, that person knows, I have immense hope. I'm going to be with him in eternity forever. I have an eternal inheritance coming. My sins are paid for on the cross, and I'm right with God. And that permeates in all these other areas in life. That is hope, and it stands out as different. And I think that does challenge people. People notice hope. So he says, always be ready to make a defense. I was thinking through, okay, what does this mean? That I'm ready to make a defense. And I think it means a couple practical things. One is just this mindset of being ready. You know, the antithesis would be not being ready to make a defense. Someone says, why did you do this differently? What's the deal with that? Why do you have this attitude? And instead of being ready to respond to that, I'm like, that would be not being ready. Or maybe it's that I have no expectation of any conversation like this. I'm not looking for it. I don't have room in my life for it. And so I would never see it. That would be another example of not being ready. But he says to be ready. Like, you should expect to be having interactions like this where you're in interface with God or for God to other people. I think maybe if there's one thing to take away from this passage, it's probably that. If you have received the forgiveness of Christ, that means you represent Jesus. And that is a full-time job. That comes into play in everything you do and everywhere you go. And it means that opportunities are going to come your way to explain yourself for how you live. Now, I also think that we should go and make opportunities. But that's not what this passage is about. This passage is about responding to people who notice a difference. I think a major ingredient of this has to be knowing how to present the gospel. That's the good news. That's the central message of the New Testament. That's like why we're here. When you received Christ, God could have taken you right up to heaven, and that would have made perfect sense. But instead, he left you here, or I should say, he sent you here, with a purpose, and that purpose is to proclaim this good news to the world that needs to hear it. It is an announcement and an invitation. It's an announcement that God has intervened into the world to rescue us because we've all fallen short of his standard and we all fall under his judgment righteously. But God, through his Son, sent his Son to stand in our place on the cross to pay our way, so that he can invite each and every one of us to freely come and receive forgiveness and right standing for him. So it is an invitation to each person. You can turn right now in your heart and you can ask for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and in that moment you will be square with God because he's got it covered on his dime. But it's amazing how many Christians understand that and have made that decision and also are not prepared at all to explain it. And I will tell you that if you're not prepared, that what will happen in the moment is you'll choke, even if you understand it. I think we need to take seriously what he's saying, be ready. That actually takes some work to be ready. Are you ready to explain the gospel in a lot of different scenarios, in a lot of different ways, from a lot of different angles? That's what this is challenging us to do. But he phrases it here as to give an account, a logo, to give a word. I think the idea here is that we should be ready to explain ourselves, that we should be ready to give our own testimony, as we like to call it. Jesus told the disciples that they should go and be his witnesses, which is like to testify in court. And when you do that, you're not embellishing a story. You're not. The responsibility isn't to make up something convincing. The responsibility is to tell the facts as you experience them, to render it like you saw it, and not more and not less. And so that's an important part of how we have our defense ready, is that we should be ready to explain, well, here's how I made my decision. And usually it involves describing where I was at before I met Christ, and what happened that changed my mind, and then what was the result after. It's pretty simple. I actually believe that Christians should spend time and think this through so that they're ready to explain it. I think it's good to have a, you know, you might have a 10-minute version story of this or something. I think it's good to have a 30-second version of it too. Someone says, so you're actually a Christian? What's that about? What are you going to say? I would say, yeah, I know a lot of people think that Jesus is a joke, and I was definitely one of them. But when the way I was going with my own life got unsatisfying enough that I got desperate enough to check it out, I discovered that there's a greatness to Jesus that I hadn't realized. And since then, I've come to believe that it's true. And it's actually been probably the greatest thing in my entire life. That's my testimony. Now, I'm a talker. I can also tell you an 8-hour version if you'd like. But the 30-second one will have to suffice for today. Be ready to make it. I think he has your testimony in mind. I also think it's maybe a little deeper than that. Because he says an apologia. That's the word. Defense. That is the word. That is a formal defense of an opinion. So if you're a philosopher in the ancient world and you have an idea and you want to argue with Socrates about it, then you need to go and present your apology, your defense of your idea. And so he says, have that ready. And I love this passage because I think that he's describing there a reason-based faith. Now, if you've been coming here a long time, you're like, yeah, of course, I know. We have evidence for believing what we believe. That's actually surprising to a lot of people, though. In our postmodern culture, faith is usually not something that comes out of reason. Faith is something that comes out of, like, your feelings or your experience. You know, this worldview just kind of resonates. It feels genuine to who I am. That's about as far as we go in choosing, or we would never challenge someone's worldview because it's not based on reason. It's based on something a little more fluffy and personal and kind of open to interpretation. But that's not what the Bible presents. It doesn't say, read this and see if it resonates with you. It never says anything like that. It says, here's what's true. And God isn't concerned about whether you don't like it or not. Why should you believe anything? Why should you put your faith in anything? I would argue that whether it fits your background or whether it resonates with you is not a good reason to believe in anything, because a lot of wrong, false things resonate with me. The only good reason to believe anything is because you think that it's actually true. And that's the standard that the Bible holds itself to. If it's not true, you shouldn't believe it. The Bible makes that very clear. So we have a reason-based faith, that there is evidence that God has given us. And when I put my trust in that and test it, I discover it to be reliable, which builds my faith, and I begin to have experiences that affirm that. Test it out and see if it's true. And so I think the challenge here is we need to be able to communicate well-reasoned lines of evidence. And man, there are so many. And we, from time to time, you know, in this venue, we'll try to lay out some of these arguments. But there are many. Because God has given us many lines of evidence. The idea is that a person can look around the world and look within themselves and see evidence for God. You know, when you look around at the universe, where did the universe come from? Why are all of the constants finely tuned so precisely, incalculably precisely, to allow for life? What an amazing accident that was, if it was an accident. Where does the Big Bang, you know, everything you say, well, it comes from the Big Bang. Have you ever read the theories of what caused the Big Bang or what had to have happened right before the Big Bang to make that possible? They are just as, they're further out there than the possibility of a God existing, if you ask me. That maybe there was a multiverse that creates Big Bangs. Okay, maybe. Where did that come from? There's biological evidence. Look at how a cell works. Look at how DNA works. Where does Where does life come from? That would take another incalculably amazing accident. And then I look in myself. You know, what about the fact that I'm a person? Can personal beings emerge from an impersonal force like nature? If you believe there's no God and we're all just matter, how do you explain the value of an individual human life then, if it's just matter? How do you explain the idea of consciousness and personhood? You know, even the best philosophers cannot explain. They yield the fact that if we're all just matter, there really is not a thing as free will choice. That thing that feels like you're deciding for yourself, you're actually just a complicated machine. And you've tricked yourself into believing that. How about the moral argument? This is, I think, one of the more convincing arguments right now in our time. This is the idea that you need the presence of a higher power to explain objective moral right and wrong. So do you believe that there are things that are right and wrong? You believe that there are objective goods that are good whether someone agrees with it or not, or wrong whether someone agrees with it or not? Well, try to explain that without the presence of a God. Why is murder wrong if we're all just matter? Seriously, I'm asking. Well, because it's not advantageous for the species. Well, so if it is advantageous for the species, it's cool to murder? You see, actually, if you really think about it, there's almost no way to explain. You just have to go to some sort of social explanation or a relativistic explanation. Why is anything right or wrong if there's no God? So the argument says, premise one, you can't have objective moral truths without the presence of a God. Premise two, objective moral truths exist, which is very uncontroversial. I mean, everyone I've ever met believes in some sort of right or wrong. In fact, in our culture, more than ever, we're more outraged than ever about things that we regard as wrong. Why are any of those things wrong if there's no God? And so that leads us to the conclusion, therefore, God must exist. It's actually a pretty difficult argument to defeat. Then we have evidence in the Bible that God gives us predictive prophecy. Prophets making predictions hundreds of years into the future that are written down and recorded and carbon dated that come to pass. And they say they're going to come to pass, and they do. You are not going to find that in any other kind of scripture any kind of other holy book. We've got historical evidence for the resurrection. I just laid a case for that out this Easter here in this room. So my point is that there are many different lines of evidence, and they all converge on this singular explanation. Now, I'm not saying it's proof. It's true in each one of these areas. You could say, well, yeah, but here's an alternative explanation. But my point is that in order to explain the data, you either need 15 highly unlikely or unpalatable out there explanations, or you need one explanation, which is that there might be a God who made this place. It's pretty convincing when you dare to look at it. So my challenge to Christians here is to take the next step in your ability to make a defense. We should be growing in this area. That's his challenge. One thing I hear Christians say sometimes is, apologetics just isn't my thing. You know, it doesn't interest me. I find there's kind of like two kinds of Christians. There's the kind who's like stimulated by this topic, and they're like, I read books on my own on this. I'm interested in it. And then there's the other folks that are like, yeah, that's, I'm good. I just believe, and let the people who are gifted in apologetics do the apologetics. But I think that actually could have consequences if we adopt that attitude. If you take that attitude, one consequence is that your own faith isn't going to be as durable as it could be. Maybe you're fine right now when things are going smoothly, but what happens when you're suffering, or what happens when you hit with some sort of wave of doubt, or someone poses a question to you and you're like, I don't know. It can be pretty stumbling. So part of it is to fortify your own faith. But the other part of it is to have your defense ready. People think, well, I got enough evidence to be convinced, so I could give that to someone else. Yeah, but what convinced you is probably not going to be the same thing that's going to convince your friend. People are convinced for widely different reasons. And so therefore, I need to do the work. I challenge you to pose a question you've never answered and endeavor to answer it. There's a zillion great resources out there. And if you're weak in this area, then find someone who's strong and ask them to disciple you in this area this year. Sharpen me up on my defense. We give away a free book that's a good starting place if you've never endeavored in this area, and I'll put a link up to that at the end of the teaching. Well, last point here, he says, have your defense ready, but with gentleness and respect. And I'm really glad that this qualification is on here, because some people might read that and take that as a license to go out and argue with everyone in the world. You know, that I'm going to go and I'm going to be like an aggressive window salesman, and I'm going to, you know, everyone's my adversary until I win the argument. He's like, no, that's not our way. Our way is gentleness, which means power under control, right? That I'm able to control my passion and my mouth and my argument. And respect, or maybe your Bible says reverence, with gentleness and reverence. Reverence means, literally it means fear. It means like give someone the respect they deserve as a human being. You're talking to another human being. You're not better than them. You're not more deserving than them. They might know stuff you don't know. They probably do. And so go humbly. Gentleness and reverence are keys to making interactions about faith positive experiences. A lot of people fear these kind of conversations. Maybe you've had a bad experience talking with someone about faith. Here's what I think about it. I think that most people deep down really do want to talk about this stuff. Most people deep down do wonder about the big questions. What is the universe? Could there be a God? What does it mean to be a human being? Why am I here? People do wrestle with those questions, but they are also at the same time afraid to really talk to anyone about it because they're afraid of looking dumb, or they're afraid of getting challenged, or they're afraid of torching a relationship, or they're afraid of getting a window salesman mode from someone. And so in our culture, it's just become appropriate not to talk about it. So my idea here is that if we go with gentleness and respect, I think that if a person senses that you are a pretty safe person to talk to, that yeah, you've got some ideas that are winsome and interesting, but that you're not arrogant and that you're ready to listen to them and ready to interact and you're genuinely curious about where they're coming from. You know, what you want to go for is a conversation where we've got two human beings comparing notes. Here's my worldview. I think it's pretty good, but it's got some problems. What's your worldview? Let's compare. And that actually people are really hungry for conversations like that, and that's exactly what he's prescribing here. That's another chance to break expectations. So that means being a good listener, because you never change anyone's mind if you don't really genuinely understand what they think and where they're coming from. It means trying to understand another person's worldview. That's just the box in which they put all the data in. How do you explain the world around you? That's a really good project, is to try to understand someone's worldview. And you do that by asking good questions. What do you think is the most important thing? What do you think it all means and where we came from? I see you think that freedom is really important. Tell me about that. Why is that so important to you? I see you have this really strongly held view here. How did that come to form? What makes you believe in that? And that what we're really doing is we're helping them evaluate their own worldview, because actually most people haven't thought it through very hard. It's kind of unformed for a lot of people. And there's a funny phenomenon that the more people talk about what they think, the less confident they actually get in it. They did a study on that. Have you heard of that study, the toilet flushing study? Yale University asked people, on a scale of 1 to 10, how well do you know how well a toilet works? And, you know, people answered. And then they said, okay, now, in as much detail as possible, explain it. And then after their explanation, they said, rate yourself again. How well do you know how well it works? And people's ratings dropped 2 to 4 points. Because you realize, maybe I don't actually understand what I believe as much as I think I do. So it's good to help people talk through their worldview and to be able to compare yours. It doesn't mean being pushy or condescending. We don't need to overstate our case. Honestly, no worldview, including mine, no worldview can be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. But we don't need to overstate our case because our case is pretty great. If we just lay out the facts, they point to God. And don't be defensive, because that's what we do when we're insecure. Most of all, be patient, because God takes the long game with people, and you never know if you're knocking down the last barrier that stands before them in Christ or whether there's 100 barriers yet to go. But I will tell you this, if you go in there with humble confidence, and if you go in there with gentleness and reverence, and if you go in there looking to treat them and speak to them the way God would, then you're not going to put up any new barriers. And it's a pretty exciting thing when you see someone turn in their heart and decide for Jesus. So that's the challenge that I've got for you guys, to live a life that demands an explanation and to have that explanation ready. And if you're here this morning as a guest and you're like, I'm still trying to figure all this stuff out, then my challenge to you would be to go ahead and ask the big questions. Get your questions answered. Ask the people here in this room, because they're supposed to have their defense ready after all. And don't be afraid to look at your own worldview in the mirror and ask, am I satisfied with how I've explained the universe around me? All right, I'm going to pray for us. Well, Lord, thank you. I'm really glad that you pointed this passage out and that we circled back to get it, because I think it's a gem. And just thanks especially for the promises here in this passage. You know this life is rugged and difficult and that we're going to take flack, but your eye is upon us. Your ear is inclined toward us, and you've given us something completely true to stand on. So we don't have to sweat, and we're grateful for that. Help us to see the opportunities to represent you, to make a defense when they come to us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.